All right, ladies, we're going to go ahead and begin our talk this morning. It's so good to see each and every one of you here. My name is Alex DePrima, pastor here at Emmanuel Church, and I'm really delighted for the opportunity to address you this morning. This is our first women's brunch. For some months, we've been holding these men's fellowship breakfasts, and then the request was made, well, why don't we do a similar type event with some of the women of our church. I'm very glad that that request was made. It is very different in a lot of ways. The men don't prepare themselves as well as you do. It's bacon, eggs, and sausage, and guys are coming in Crocs and sweatpants and all of that. And you look much more eager for the talk this morning. I'd like to thank those who organized this time, to Pam and Stacy and Wendy. Thankful for you sisters and the work you put in into making this an encouraging and edifying time. And I'm especially thankful so many of you are here this morning to enjoy some fellowship and to listen to the talk. I would like to pray, and then we'll consider the talk this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the occasion we have this morning to gather together. Thank you for these sisters, for their fresh faces, and for their eagerness to come now and to be encouraged and helped from your word. We thank you for the friendships that are reflected in this room. We thank you for the shared unity we experience through our Lord Jesus that is reflected in this room. We pray that you would please work in our lives and in our fellowship with one another, deep and lasting and enriching spiritual friendships that are founded upon and permeated with the Word of God. The truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would do this and that this time now would be a blessing to each one who is here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have all of you received a handout from my helpers, Amelia and Valerie? Anyone need a handout? We have some extras. Everyone got one? Great. This morning, I want to speak on a perennially relevant topic. It's relevant for men and women, and that is the subject of Christian contentment. Just to put all my cards on the table, I struggle with contentment, and I have my entire life. When I read accounts in the Bible of saints who have found deep and rich contentment, or if I hear from seasoned saints who reflect on their experience of contentment, it's not very often with a feeling of familiarity, like, oh yeah, I know what that's like. It's more often with a feeling of longing and desire that I so want to experience that deep-rooted Christian contentment, and maybe you're like me and a fellow traveler with me. Perhaps I'm wrong, but I don't think that true contentment really reigns the day. And I'm not just thinking about in the world, I'm thinking about in the church as well. I think even in our churches, we see a great deal of unrest and discontentment and murmuring and a lot of noise and not so much what we might describe as quiet contentment of the soul. But there was a wonderful Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs, and he lived in the 17th century, born in 1599, died in 1646. There's only one biography of him that I know of. It's called Jeremiah Burroughs, A Life of Gospel Peace, which I think is just a profoundly poignant way to describe the Christian life and what the gospel is meant to produce in our lives and in our hearts. Well, Burroughs wrote a book for which he is most famous now today. I know a few of you at least have read this book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And every word in that title is important. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this book is the book for which Burroughs is famous for now. And the entire book, which is a couple hundred pages, is an extended reflection on Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, which reads as follows. Paul says this, "For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Burroughs' entire book is a meditation on these two verses, and it is magnificent. And it repays the eager reader with tremendous dividends. I think in the annals of true Christian classics, it's widely regarded as the single greatest book ever written by a Christian on the subject of contentment. So today, you can view this talk entirely as an endorsement of Jeremiah Burroughs' book on contentment. I hope that every single woman here reads The Rare Jewel. And all I'm going to do today is draw on insights and quotes from The Rare Jewel and just really shell them back out to you. The handout you were given is a list of all the quotes from the book that I'll be citing this morning for your benefit. If nothing else, just read those quotes. And my hope is that you will go on to read the book. Now, I will say this. It is a 17th century book. And it reads like a 17th century book, so you have to pay close attention. I don't recommend reading it at 11 p.m. at night after a long day. Find a free Saturday morning, maybe at 10 a.m., with a cup of coffee and your favorite mug, where kids can kind of leave you alone for a little bit, give you some time to read, and really zero in. Like I said, it will repay the earnest attention of the eager reader, and it will be well worth your time. But if nothing else, I hope that this talk is a blessing to you as we seek together to grow in this virtue of Christian contentment. One more thing I'll say about the book. It's a terrific book to read with a friend. My wife is going through it now with a couple women in our church and has found reading it in community to be such a blessing. So maybe if you're in a book club or something like that with a few sisters, maybe you could put this book forward at the next book club meeting. So let's start with the thesis of Burroughs' book. This is the first quote on your handout. What is he getting at in the book? He says this: the doctrinal conclusion, and by that I think he means this is the biblical assumption. This is why I write the book, why this is so important. The doctrinal conclusion, briefly, is this: that to be skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. So my sister, what is your duty, your glory, your excellence? Burroughs is saying there is no higher good that we as Christian people can achieve than to be contented in God. It is the duty, the glory, the excellence of a Christian. So here's my simple outline for this morning. We're going to take up two of the main questions that Burroughs addresses in his book, and then all I want to do with my third point is kind of give us some practical application of what he's saying to one particular type of person. So the first question we want to ask is this: what is Christian contentment? How would we define it? The second question we'll ask is, what is the source of Christian contentment? Where does it come from? And if I'm not content and I want to become content, how can I get contentment? What's the source of Christian contentment? And then thirdly, trying to apply Burroughs' material to one particular type of person, we're going to consider Christian contentment in suffering and hardship. Maybe you come here today and you're in a season of suffering and hardship. Or you could reflect back on previous seasons of suffering and hardship. Surely if you live much longer, you will encounter seasons of suffering and hardship. And so we'll apply Burroughs' material to people who find themselves in that position. So first of all, let's ask this question. What is Christian contentment? What is Christian contentment? And here is Burroughs' definition that you have in the handout. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now that's a mouthful. Let's break down sort of each phrase of that definition. First of all, we read that Christian contentment is a frame of spirit, one that is said to be sweet and inward and quiet and gracious. Well, Burroughs gives us more clues as to what he's getting at, that idea of a frame of spirit. What is that? He opens this up with an analogy in his book. He says this: when a Christian is content in the right way, the quiet comes from the temper and disposition of his own heart than from any external argument or from the possession of anything in the world. What he's saying is, if we're to be content, it has to arise from something within that God gives us. It doesn't come from something external to us, like a certain relationship or a nice house or a nice car or something like that. It has to come from something that's supplied from within our hearts. And so he says this: I will unfold this further to you with this simile or this analogy. To be content is a result of some external thing. Again, a relationship, money, car, whatever. Is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of his body. A man who is healthy in body puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first on a cold morning, they feel cold, but after he has had them on a little while, they are warm. Now, how did they get warm? They were not near the fire. No, this came from the natural heat of his body. Now, when a sickly man, the natural heat of whose body has deteriorated, puts on his clothes, they do not get hot after a long time. He must warm them by the fire, and even then they will soon be cold again. The warmth of the fire, that is contentment that results merely from external arguments, will not last long. But that which comes from the gracious temper of one's spirit will last. When it comes from the spirit of a man or woman, that is true contentment. Burroughs is talking about contentment that arises from within, from an inward, he calls it a frame of spirit. And this contentment warms the whole soul and the whole body. And what is this warmth? It is this sweet, inward, quiet, and gracious frame of spirit. Well, now to the second part of the definition, and really the more important part. It is that sweet, inward, quiet, and gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. When we read that wise and fatherly disposal, that's talking about God's disposition toward us and his will toward us. So the truly contented person is someone who submits to and delights in God's will. These two things, submission to and delight in God's will, they have to go together. You absolutely cannot have one without the other. And you can't submit properly, biblically, without delight. If you do that, if you try to submit to God, if you understand Christianity and a relationship with God such that my job is just to submit to him, whether or not I take pleasure in that, whether that's my delight or not, that's not really the issue. It's about submission and obedience. If that's the extent of your understanding of your duty before God, you're going to be legalistic and grumpy and inward and severe. And you're going to be unloving toward God and toward others, because proper biblical submission always has with it not just submission to God's will, but delight in God's will. These things must go together. When God calls us, sisters, to contentment, he doesn't call us to austerity or to want. The call to contentment is a call to delight. It's a call to pleasure. It's a call to joy. Listen, contentment is not like, I just need to learn to do without. Sometimes maybe if you're talking to your children, that's sometimes what you mean. Be content with what you have. You shouldn't want what's on your brother's plate or your sister's plate. Be content with what you have. You need to learn to do without. That's so often what we mean when we use the word, and that's an acceptable use of that phrase. That's not the biblical idea, though. The biblical idea is that when we're called to contentment, it is a call to delight ourselves fully and freely and completely in the person of God. It's a call to joy. It's a call to pleasure. It's a call to delight. And the Bible teaches that submission and delight go hand in hand. And when they do, we find true and lasting contentment. There's one text I'm going to ask you to turn to. It's found in Psalm 16. And it gets at this idea. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. If you'd rather just listen as I read the passage, that's fine. But this passage in Psalm 16 gets at this idea that when God calls us to himself, he's calling us to joy, he's calling us to delight, he's calling us to contentment. And that we can't be rightly in relationship with him unless contentment and joy are part of the equation. Please read with me Psalm 16. I actually want to read the entire psalm, the 11 verses. Psalmist says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. All my good is found in God." No external arguments. My good is found in God. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now listen, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. That's why I say it's not do without Christianity. There's fullness of joy. I lack nothing. There's no good thing I lack. I have God. And in him is my joy, my satisfaction, my delight. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And sister, I just ask you this morning, does that make you uncomfortable to speak of your relationship with God and your walk with him in terms of your own pleasure? I think the Bible would have us get very comfortable with that language. In the presence of God and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's delight, there's joy, there's satisfaction, there's contentment. And that's what we're going to God for, not in some sort of carnal way, but in seeing who he is and appreciating his character and his nature, and as Burroughs says, his good and wise fatherly disposal. We come to find joy, satisfaction, delight, and contentment in him. You might hear this verse quoted often. It might even be on that coffee mug that you're going to drink from Saturday at 10 in the morning when you read the rare jewel. Psalm 37 verse 4 that says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. This isn't a matter of, well, super Christians, they learn how to delight in the Lord. It's actually a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. And the way we normally hear the second part of the verse is to say, okay, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I really want my child to get into this school. I really, really want my husband to get a promotion or myself to get a promotion. I'm really waiting for some big breakthrough. So if I delight myself in God, I'll get that thing that I desire. That's not how the verse works. It's actually a circular verse. Delight yourself in the Lord. So he's your desire. He's your pleasure. He's the one in whom you find contentment. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart, meaning he'll give you himself. You'll know God. You'll have God, and you'll be drawn into a pleasant and wonderful and sweet relationship with him. So what is contentment? It is submission to and delight in God. Christian contentment is, Burroughs says, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. And then the last piece of that definition, in every condition. In every condition, in want, in need, in scarcity, in abundance, in good health, in bad health, in prosperity. In other words, my joy and my contentment in God is not based on my present circumstances or my present condition. Because this sort of joy that Burroughs is commending and the Apostle Paul is commending can be found in any circumstance and in every condition. I want to read just a few verses from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. You might be familiar with that psalm. Asaph writes it, and in the whole first 20 verses or so of the psalm, he's complaining about what he observes in what he calls the lot of the wicked. So here are all these wicked people, and they're prospering, and they have all these nice things, and everything seems to be going well for them. And he's looking at, as Burroughs would say, external arguments. He's looking at all these nice things the wicked have, and he's wondering, you know, why did I cleanse my heart and become a Christian, and why do I go to the temple of the Lord? Why have I followed God? Because it seems that the wicked are getting all this blessing. They're getting all these nice things. And this is what he says, Psalm 73, verse 21. When my soul was embittered, he's reflecting back on this now, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, and my spouse may fail, my child may fail, my employer may fail, my pastor may fail, my flesh and my heart may fail, and you could fill in the blank with anything else, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Sisters, if God is your treasure, if he is your source of contentment and satisfaction and joy, and if his nearness is your soul's delight, nothing can take that from you. You can have contentment in any condition because you can have God in any condition. You can have contentment in any condition because you can have God in any condition. It's sort of the logic of Jesus' statement in, I think it's Matthew 6. He talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And he says, lay up treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up your treasure in heaven. You see the logic there, right? If your treasure is in things on earth, be taken from you. It can be destroyed. It can disappoint you. Like Asaph said, my flesh and my heart can fail. I'm not putting my stock in my own resources. But if you lay up your treasure in heaven, it's secure and it's hid with Christ on high. And that's why I say, if your treasure is in God, if your hope, your satisfaction, your contentment is found in Him, you can have God in every condition. In singleness, in marriage, with kids, without them, in good health or bad health, in every condition, you can have God Himself. All right, secondly now, and more briefly, what is the source of Christian contentment? What is the source of Christian contentment? A second question Burroughs gives a lot of attention to. Where does Christian contentment come from? Where is contentment found? And if I run low, where can I get more contentment? Well, very simply, I hope you can see already, if contentment is submission to and delight in God, contentment can only come from God Himself. God Himself must be the source of contentment. So listen to this quote from Burroughs, a little bit longer quote, starts with the words, a soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. The way we hear that popularly conveyed today is people have a God-shaped hole in their heart, and you try to fit money in there, or status, or fame, or whatever, it won't fit, it won't fill that hole, it won't fill that void. He's using older English language to convey the same thing. A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Nothing but God can fill a soul that is capable of God. Though a gracious heart knows that it is capable of God and was made for God, carnal hearts think without reference to God. But a gracious heart, being enlarged to be capable of God and enjoying somewhat of Him, can be filled by nothing in the world. It must only be God Himself. Therefore, you will observe that whatever God may give to a gracious heart, a heart that is godly, unless He gives Himself, it will not do. A godly heart will not only have mercy, but the God of that mercy as well. And then a little matter is enough in the world, so be it he has the God of the mercy which he enjoys. I must see from whence my peace comes and enjoy the fountain of my peace as well as the streams of my peace. And so in other mercies, have I health from God? I must have the God of my health to be my portion, or else I am not satisfied. It is not life, but the God of my life. It is not riches, but the God of those riches that I must have. The God of my preservation as well as my preservation. I don't just want the drink of water. I want the wells from which that water comes. Remember the story of the woman at the well in John 4. She's going back to that well every day. There's some imagery there that's reflective of her own life, five husbands, and then a live-in boyfriend, and she's looking for love and satisfaction and contentment in all the wrong places. And Jesus offers Himself to her as living water. You thirst, but if you drink from the streams that I supply, the spring of the water itself, you will never thirst. You can have living water. You can have a relationship with Christ, the Messiah. And so Burroughs, drawing on this point, says this in another quote, "The work of God in converting a sinner is this, the casting of the soul upon Jesus Christ for all its good. I see Jesus Christ in the gospel as the fountain of all good, and God, out of free grace, tendering Him to me for life and for salvation. And now my soul casts itself, rolls itself upon the infinite grace of God in Christ for all good." Jesus Christ is seen to be everything for the believer, and therefore if we have Him, we could be content in any circumstance. There's a legitimate question that arises. What about the legitimate gifts that God gives to us? Because when I say that God is to be all good for you, and you're to make up everything that you want and desire in Christ Himself, well, what do we do with those precious gifts God gives to us, like a loving spouse, or our children, or material comforts, or a happy church family, or good food? What should we make of those gifts. Well, Burroughs goes on to provide us with a wonderful way of looking at the gifts God gives us in a way that I don't think denigrates the gifts themselves, and in a way that also doesn't dishonor God as the giver. He says this: "This indeed is an excellent art, to be able to draw from God what one had before in the creature. Christian, how did you enjoy comfort before? Was the creature anything to you but a conduit, a pipe that conveyed God's goodness to you? The pipe is cut off, says God. Come to me, the fountain, and drink immediately." And here's the language I really love from Burroughs: "Though the beams are taken away, yet the sun remains the same in the firmament as ever it was. So those affections that run toward the creature, God would have run towards himself, so that he may be all in all to you here in this world." You see, it was subtle there, but what God says about the gifts themselves, that they're like beams from the sun. We're to view God's gifts as these great sunbeams that come to us. Spouse, children, material comfort, whatever it is. Your children, your work that you so enjoy, your church, your area of ministry, your house, whatever it is, beams from the sun. And isn't that a glorious way to look at God's blessings? This is an expression of the heat of God's love for me, coming from the sun. It's a sunbeam. But what Burroughs wants to tell us is that we need to see it that way and never turn the beams of the sun into the sun itself. So sisters, don't ever make your children the sun of your life. Don't view your house or your job or your church or any other thing as the sun. They are but sunbeams. And you must learn this art of tracing those beams back to the sun itself, which is God. And his love for you and his purposes for you burn hot, regardless of which beams hit you at present. So I would love to feel this particular sunbeam right now. I'd love to have this sort of breakthrough of warmth. His love burns hot for you. He is still the sun, regardless of what beams hit you at present and what shade is currently obscuring the heat and the light from the sun. What is the source of Christian contentment? It is God himself. And now thirdly and finally, I just want to apply what we've seen from Burroughs just to kind of one type of person or one type of experience we have. That is those who experience suffering and hardship. Burroughs in the book talks about being in abundance and in want, and in a lack of contentment and abundance of contentment. And then he has certain encouragements he gives to those who are in a place of suffering and hardship. There are four practical counsels I want to give from Burroughs' book for those who are in that position. First of all, Burroughs tells us in his book, it is okay to hurt when suffering. It's okay to hurt when suffering, not to be trite about it, but it's okay to say ow when you're pricked. Okay? And this is how he does it. It's that quote that comes from page 21. He says, "God gives his people leave to be sensible of what they suffer. Christ does not say, do not count as a cross what is a cross. Rather, he says, take up your cross daily." You hear what he's saying there? When Jesus says, take up your cross, he's not saying, view it as like a bag full of feathers, and that's how you'll cope. No, he knows it's a cross. He knows there's hardship and suffering, and you're to view it that way. And if you're going through something now in your life, and you're suffering, and it's hard, and this is hard, this hurts. I love what Burroughs says. God gives his people leave to be sensible of what they suffer. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to view this as something hard. He expects that. He allows that. And I was helped greatly by that little line there in Burroughs. It's okay to hurt when suffering. Secondly, God is with us in suffering. God is with us in suffering. Some people have an impossibly binary and reductionistic view of the providence of God. That if I'm experiencing pleasant circumstances, well, God is on my side and the sun is shining and he must be pleased with me. And if I'm experiencing hardship and suffering, well, I must have done something wrong or God's not really with me right now. Well, Burroughs shatters that line of thinking. He says this: "The Lord knows how to order things better than I. The Lord sees further than I do. I only see things at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. And how do I know but that had it not been for this affliction, I should have been undone? I know that the love of God may as well stand with an afflicted condition as with a prosperous condition. There are reasonings of this kind in a contented spirit submitting to the disposal of God." Sister, do you know that the love of God may as well stand with you in an afflicted condition
as with a prosperous condition. Thirdly, Burroughs teaches us that God brings good out of suffering. He actually brings good out of suffering. It's part of the way in which he chooses to work. He says this, "I remember Luther," that's Martin Luther, the great reformer. Luther has a striking expression for this. He says, "It is the way of God. He humbles that he might exalt. He kills that he might make alive. He confounds that he might glorify." And listen, sisters, we could wish that it was different, but this is the way of God. So Burroughs goes on to say, "This is the art of arts and the science of sciences, the knowledge of knowledges, to understand this, that God, when he will bring life, brings it out of death. He brings joy out of sorrow, and he brings prosperity out of adversity, yea, and many times brings grace out of sin. That is, makes use of sin to work furtherance of grace. It is the way of God to bring all good out of evil, not only to overcome the evil, but to make the evil work towards the good. Now, when the soul comes to understand this, it will take away our murmuring and bring contentment into our spirits." Final quote. My favorite quote in the entire book, one of my favorite quotes of all time. And this is the point that I think Burroughs is trying to make. Faith is born out of suffering. Faith is born out of suffering. He says this, "O Christian, if you have faith, in the time of extremity, think thus." Old English word that just means suffering and hardship. "In the time of extremity, think thus. This is the time that God calls for the exercise of faith. What can you do with your faith if you cannot quiet your heart in discontent? So what do you get by being a believer, by being a Christian? What can you do by your faith? I can do this. I can in all states cast my care upon God, cast my burden upon God. I can commit my way to God in peace. Faith can do this. Therefore, when reason can go no higher, let faith get on the shoulders of reason and say, I see land though reason cannot see it. I see good that will come out of all this evil. Exercise faith by often resigning yourself to God, by giving yourself up to God and his ways. The more you, in a believing way, surrender yourself up to God, the more quiet and peace you will have." It's that line about reason and faith that has become so important to me. You look at your life, you look at your lot, you look at your circumstances, and it just confounds you. God, why this? Why is this in my life? I don't like this. I don't want this. This hurts me, and it hurts people I love. And I can't see good in this. I can't see your purposes in this. This is what Burroughs tells us. This is where faith comes in. When reason can go no higher. It's like faith climbs up on the shoulders of our reason. I love what it says. I see land. I do see good that will come out of all this suffering by believing the promise that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We trust in the good purposes of God even when reason cannot see the way. And this quote, this point from Burroughs has helped me in very dark and painful nights of the soul. I wonder if you're at that point this morning. You can't see land by virtue of pure reason. And that's why you need faith, Burroughs tells us. You need faith to get on the shoulders of reason and say, I see land, I see good that will come out of all this evil. Well, to close this talk, I can't provide a more fitting conclusion than the last words of Burroughs' book. And it's the last quote there in your handout. He says this, "Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God, even in this world. You may live happy lives in the midst of all the storms and tempests in the world. There is an ark that you may come into, and no men in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we had learned this lesson." To quote the 18th century writer and philanthropist Hannah Moore, "The godly woman does not wait for the opinion of the world to know if she is right, nor for the applause of the world to know if she is happy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we hear expressions of true, deep, lasting Christian contentment, both in your word and in this book by Mr. Burroughs, our hearts are full of longing. We so wish to be full of faith, full of joy and delight in you, Lord. So full of that rare jewel of Christian contentment, such that we can be happy in every condition, through all the storms of this life. Would you, O God, work that grace in each one of our hearts, that we can be the sort of people that live with such joy, such treasure that's hidden in heaven, that no trials in this world, no external arguments can take them away from us, but that we would have such joy in you, Father, that we can walk through the storms of this life happy and contented. And as we do so, may that appear so winsome and so bright, so wonderful to a watching world. May we be happy Christians, contented Christians, that commend to this world full of sin and heartache that there is an ark that people can come into. There is joy that can be found and that can be hid with God forever in heaven, and that can be fully realized in paradise forever with you. And may that be so winsome, so attractive, that many would be drawn to it and would find a real relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Would you please, Lord, help each of my sisters here, regardless of whatever circumstances they're in. May you so fill them with faith that even when reason is confounded, they can find joy and satisfaction in the living God. Help us, we pray, to delight ourselves in you. May you fulfill your promise that you would give us the desires of our heart, even God himself. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think Stacy's going to come now for...